Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. If you'd like to call in and ask anything like that or call in to disagree with the host on anything, feel free to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, we received some information that if people call while our lines are full, depending on who your phone carrier is, you'll get varying messages. Sometimes you'll get a busy signal. Sometimes it'll just disconnect. And we heard that Verizon actually says this number has been disconnected or something, or not in service or something along those lines. We've tested this out with several different phone companies. And when our lines are full, different people, depending on who their carrier is, get different messages. Just know if you get a message like that, that just means our lines are full at the moment. And if you call back, 10 minutes later, you'll probably find a line open. And so don't listen to the message if it says that our phone isn't working. That's actually your carrier that is probably not working. So we're going to go to the phone lines in just a moment here. We do have a line open for you still at 844-484-5737. I also want to let you know that if you live in the Temecula area, we do have our Thursday morning Bible study at 6:30 in the morning at Panera Bread tomorrow in the Life of Christ. And you're welcome to join us. Information is available at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. And our first caller today is from Temecula. Vern, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I attended a meeting about a week or so ago. A rabbi was there. He said he was a born-again believer. However, he was still following the law, observing the law. And I guess my question is it possible to be a born-again believer and still have a desire to follow the law? I'll leave it to you on that.
All right, sure. Well, this man is a rabbi, so I assume he was Jewish, of course. And in the New Testament times, many of the Jewish Christians did keep the law, at least up until the time the temple was destroyed. Even though they had come to believe that Christ was the Messiah, they had their cultural practices, which they now interpreted in light of Christ, and they continued to go to the temple, for example, and do those kinds of things. Now, today, there's also Jewish people who become Christians, and they still want to keep some of those customs. Paul did not oppose this, but Paul did oppose Gentiles taking on the practices of the Torah. And the reason for this is simply that the Jews, for example, were already circumcised, so it wasn't a question of whether they should get circumcised or not after they got saved. Gentiles generally were not circumcised, and Paul made it very clear Gentiles who become Christians should not be circumcised, and the reason that is because becoming circumcised means you're becoming Jewish and that you're adhering to the Jewish religion under the Old Covenant. Paul told the Galatians who were Gentiles and who were being induced to be circumcised by certain Judaizers, he said that if they get circumcised, they're obligated to keep the whole law, that they have fallen from grace, and they are estranged from Christ, which obviously are very strong statements. If a Gentile becomes a Jew, and that's what happens if you take on the Jewish law, then what you're saying is that Christ hasn't fulfilled the law. In other words, you're denying Christ in a way. And Paul saw this as becoming estranged from Christ. If you're a Gentile and you begin to keep the law. Now, the man you mentioned was a rabbi and therefore a Jew. And his situation would be a little different because, of course, he would already be circumcised and he would also probably all his life have practiced law. The Jewish law, and Paul seemed tolerant of that. Paul never thought it was necessary for a Jew to keep the law when they become a Christian. Paul was himself a Jew, and he didn't feel that it was necessary for him to keep the Torah. He said when he was with Jews, though, he did keep the Torah in order to reach Jews who kept the Torah. But he said when he was with Gentiles who don't keep the Torah, he didn't keep it either, because obviously he didn't believe it was necessary. So the fact that Paul had the liberty to not keep Torah when he was with Gentiles means that Paul did not believe that he, as a Jew, needed to keep the Torah, or else he would have had to do it even when he's with Gentiles. But he did say that he would keep the Torah when he was with Jewish people so he might win them. And this may be what the rabbi is thinking. He may be thinking that by keeping the Torah, he remains he keeps the channels of communication open to his unsaved Jewish brethren, and Paul didn't see that as necessarily a bad thing. On the other hand, if this man is saying we have to keep the Torah, and that Gentiles who follow Christ should also keep the Torah, then he's a false teacher, because Paul said that that's that's teaching something other than Christianity. For example, Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 4:10 that if they were keeping the Jewish festivals, he was afraid that he had labored in vain on them. That is, that his preaching to them had been for nothing, because they were now keeping Jewish festivals. Now, Paul would have the same concern today if he encountered what's called the Hebrew Roots Movement today, I think. He'd wonder why all these Gentiles are thinking that they're supposed to become Jews, and why they think that the New Covenant isn't okay, and that Jesus isn't enough. Because, you see, the Old Covenant requirements are abolished in the New Covenant. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews. It says where there's a New Covenant, the Old Covenant is obsolete. So no one has to keep them. And if Gentiles begin to keep them, then they are basically embracing a religion that isn't the religion of Christ. It's like it's not much different than if they became a Muslim, really. I mean, Islam is an anti-Christian religion, and Judaism is an anti-Christian religion. The reason the Jews still keep the law is because they don't believe in Christ as the fulfillment of the law. If a Gentile begins to keep the law when he becomes a Christian, it's his way of saying he doesn't accept Christ as the complete sacrifice either. And I've talked to some of these Hebrew Roots people who actually say that if the temple was still standing, we should still offer sacrifices, which is, of course, an abomination. And Paul basically said that he wishes that the people who were teaching Gentiles to be circumcised, he says, I wish they were cut off entirely. And most translations make it clear he means he wishes they were castrated. So it's a pretty severe thing that Paul said about people who try to impose the law on Gentiles. Now, this rabbi might not have been doing that, but if he was speaking to a group where people like you, Gentiles like you, were in the group, and telling you that he keeps the law, he might have been just telling you that he's doing that so he can reach Jewish people, but he might be doing it because he's saying everyone should keep the law. Did you pick anything up about that when you were listening to him?
He did clear that up. Yeah, he said it was only for he said it was not for the Gentiles. He did make that clear. Yes.
Well, then I wouldn't. I wouldn't object to what he was doing then.
Okay.
I don't think Paul would either.
Wonderful. Thank you so much, Steve. I really appreciate your ministry.
Well, thanks, Vern. Good to hear from you today. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is John from San Diego, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My question is Ecclesiastes 3:14.
Okay.
How would you interpret it and then it may apply?
You said Ecclesiastes 3:14, did you say?
Right. Can't seem to tell the context.
Okay, I'm turning there. Paul says, Solomon says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. Yeah, it's hard to know exactly what he's saying about what God does. He might be referring to the law of God, that man should not add to it or subtract from it. It says that in Proverbs, which was also written by Solomon, that in chapter 30, it says, do not add to his words, lest you be found a liar, you know. And so that it could be that he's referring to God's laws, but he doesn't say what God says. He says what God does is forever. And so it's hard to know exactly what Solomon has in mind. But I will say this, the context of Ecclesiastes is that of a man describing his philosophical journey when he was away from God. You find that many, many times he makes reference to things that are under the sun, meaning on the earthly level. And his whole book is essentially about how he was searching for fulfillment and man's chief good among the things under the sun. We know that Solomon departed from God. It says in 1 Kings chapter 11, his heart turned away from God, and he spent some time as a backslider. And this book was written after he came back to the Lord to tell us the kinds of things he experimented with philosophically and physically and so forth. He had a lot of women. He had a lot of parties. He had a lot of wine. He practiced philosophy, horticulture, music, and things like that. He talks about all the things that he sought fulfillment through. And he kept saying throughout Ecclesiastes, these things were like striving after the wind. They were emptiness. So he is basically, the book is full of things that he thought when he was away from God, and when he was thinking like a man merely whose perspective is restricted to that which is under the sun, that is not including God. And so you can't really trust everything he says. You basically have him telling, this is what I thought. It'd be very similar, I think, to if you were listening to a testimony from a backslider who had come back to the Lord, and he's telling you his story, and he says, you know, when I was away from God, I became a Buddhist, and I thought, you know, that karma and reincarnation were true. Well, and then he gives you a long explanation of the things he thought when he was away from God. He would not be affirming that those things are true now. He would be saying, this is what I was thinking then. And that's what Ecclesiastes is. You can see at the end of the book, he finally has come back to God. But throughout the book, he's laying out, you know, his experience and his thoughts and his musings that he had when he was away from God. So whatever he may have meant by the statement, it's not necessarily trustworthy, you know, because not everything he said in Ecclesiastes is trustworthy.
Yeah, that's a little bit, I felt like you were giving to me for my own, it just the Lord gave me that verse a long time ago, and I tried to be able to figure out what it meant. That helps.
All right, I appreciate your call, John. Let's talk to Larry from Bothell, Washington. And by the way, I'm going to be up in the Seattle area next week, and there's a couple of meetings that'll be open to the public. If you're in the Seattle area, I'm going to be speaking, just have a Q&A in a home on Mercer Island, and I'm going to also have a meeting on that's Thursday night, next Thursday night, and then on Saturday night, I'm going to be speaking at the Cascade Community Church in Monroe, Washington. And so those are a couple of public meetings I'll be having in the area up there in Washington. And if you want to look at the details about that, you can go to thenarrowpath.com under announcements and see what's happening and when. All right, so Larry's up in that general area. Hi, Larry. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Yeah, I brought you the sound system last time in Bothell, so I think you'll remember me.
Oh, yeah.
Mercer Island will be fun. But, yeah, so at the end of the session last time, I was talking about smoking versus non-smoking.
And okay.
I kind of got the impression that it offended you because I was talking about your friend Greg Laurie.
Now, I don't remember being offended by that. What was it that he had said that you were bringing up?
Well, he's always going, well, do you want to have him smoking or non-smoking? You know, he's selling hell.
Oh, and when he's talking about hell, yeah. Okay, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, yeah, so you know.
Yeah, I think he's just trying to be funny. I don't think it's that funny, but I think he's just trying to be funny with that. But yeah. But no,
well, I think it's expanding now, and I'm curious what your take is on his new promotion. He quotes John 3:16, but leaves out, so none should perish. And it's on the Facebook every day. And I've tried to get a hold of him. But, you know, who gave you the permission to rewrite John 3:16?
Yeah.
He doesn't put a dot, dot, dot. But it doesn't fit his smoking versus non-smoking. So he's lying to everybody. So what good is Harvest Crusade?
Well,
you're not going to make disciples. You're just going to scare people.
Well, I haven't seen the way that they've done that. But and if he did leave out part of the verse, it's customary to put in an ellipsis, which is the dot dot
dot
Yeah, you mentioned that.
And there's no dot, dot, dot there. He's rewriting right. the Bible. He knows better than to do that.
Well, I can't answer for him. I'm not close to Greg Laurie. You mentioned he's my friend. I knew him in the 70s. I haven't seen him since probably the mid-70s, although he lives probably only an hour from where I live, but we just don't cross paths, and we're not in communication. So I haven't been to his Facebook page or his website or anything like that, so I haven't seen it. And, you know, I don't know that he's trying to eliminate the verse about perishing. That is, in order to, I think what you're suggesting is that he's trying to eliminate any consideration of annihilation as an option for
absolutely,
he might be I don't know if he is or not, but it may be that he simply I don't know why he would shorten the verse. You'd have to ask him that, and I know you're trying to get some answers from him.
I send him emails.
I can't answer for him about that. I don't know.
Well, I'm kind of curious because you haven't cited, I've listened to your sermon on annihilism, and when I listen to the three, not reading the book, but when I listen to your three sermons, I'm convinced that you're an annihilist the way you talk about it, but then you say that, well, you haven't made up a decision. Isn't that kind of being double-minded? I mean, it's not really that hard of a decision to make.
Well, it is a hard decision to make. Have you read my book?
Yes.
Okay. I think the third view has a lot of scripture in its support, too. I think it is hard to make up my mind, and I'm not sure why it wouldn't be hard for someone unless they're not giving serious consideration to the arguments for each view. I think that when I read the arguments for the annihilationist view, they sound pretty good, and I think some of them are very strong. When I read the arguments for the restorationist view, I think some of those are mighty strong also. So I'm undecided. And to call it double-minded, I really don't. Double-minded is a negative term in James for someone who doesn't have faith. I have faith in what the Word of God says, but I'm not so sure the Word of God says with unambiguous words what the true nature of hell is, and I'm not sure that we're even supposed to be worried about it as Christians.
Yeah.
But I'm.
Well, it's hard to figure out what the true nature of hell is when all the interpretations created hell from Tartarus, Gehenna, and Hades, because they're different things. When you read the different scriptures, they're talking about different things.
Yeah, they are.
Tartarus is not hell. That's where you keep the bad the bad
angels.
Sons of God, or whatever.
Yeah, the bad angels. Yeah.
And Hades is death. You know, when you know, at the church last week, they were talking about the Apostle Creed, and Jesus went to hell. He didn't go to hell to go visit somebody. He went to the grave, and it's the gates of the grave that won't, you know, there's no gates of hell to keep people out. It's the gates of Hades, the gates of death that won't stop his ministry. That's what I get out of it. Anyway.
I agree with that interpretation. When he said the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, I think he's basically saying that though the jaws of or the gates of Hades close over the dead bodies of the Christians, they will be resurrected, and those gates of Hades will not prevail to keep them in the grave. But there's, you know, obviously, I don't have a great disagreement with what you're saying. The only thing I would say, I don't agree that it's quite as locked down into one possibility as you do. I think that what you're saying is true. I mean, that is to say, it's a good case for.
Well, I guess I'm only suspicious about Greg Laurie because of what happened at 15 other churches that I've visited, all the pastors, and asked them what the definition of parish. I worked for a pastor who your wife was amazed that the church has hired a Muslim, and that they make sure that at church events we don't, when he's fasting, we don't have cake so we don't disturb his Ramadan. When I asked that pastor, who I worked for 8 years, what the meaning of parish was, he told me that it's only in the New Testament once, and it's of no account. So,
well, he's certainly wrong about that.
I knew it was more than that.
So the word apoluma in the Greek appears dozens of times, if not scores of times, in the New Testament, and it is right. sometimes so, translated. It's sometimes translated perish. It's sometimes translated destroyed, and sometimes it's translated lost. Like when it talks about the lost sheep and the lost coin, the word lost there is the same word as perish in John 3:16. The Greek word is found many times, and it's translated various ways. But you know. What
the
lost. What the traditionalists would say about that, usually, I mean, maybe the pastors you've talked to aren't very ready with an answer for their view, but a well-schooled traditionalist would say, well, Apollumai perish can be translated destroyed, but destroyed doesn't necessarily mean annihilated. They would point out that, for example, Jesus said if you put new wine in old wineskins, the wine is lost and the wineskins are destroyed, the same word. They'd say, well, the wineskins aren't annihilated, they're just ruined. You know, they're just ruined for any good purpose. And so when it comes to people who believe that hell is eternal torment, when they deal with that word in the Greek, which is perish in John 3:16, they would say it doesn't necessarily mean annihilated. It could mean that their lives are they're subject to total ruin. Although I think that's a very unlikely argument.
Yeah, it is, because I told the pastor, I said, I actually read all 127 verses that I could find in the Bible and the King James that say perish. I read them all, and they all meant the same thing. There was never a one that meant lost. They were all destroyed, gone.
Well, as I said, if you look in the Greek, the word is translated lost and destroyed numerous times.
I got you. Okay. Well, that would be where my uncle's coming from. So that really clears up a lot on the lost part. I appreciate that, Greg. Thank you so much.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining
us. Okay. We'll talk to you later.
God bless you.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. All right, Bob from Friday Harbor, Washington. Hi, Bob. How you doing?
Hi, Steve. I'm doing great. I was actually reading the Bible the other day, and I'm walking to my Bible right now, and I came across some scriptures in John where Jesus is talking to Peter, and Peter says, Lord, where are you going? In John 13:36, meaning he was going to heaven to be with his Father. Then in John 16, Jesus says, but none of you have asked me where I am going. Can you explain the discrepancy there?
You know, I can't. I can't. You know, I'm not really sure. Maybe he means that previous to tonight, you have not been curious about where I'm going. But I really don't know exactly how those two go together. You're right. They do, on the surface, sound as if they're contradictory. But they certainly couldn't be, because why would Jesus say that if Peter had asked him that very question? Obviously, there must be a different sense in which he means it, or else, unless he was very forgetful and forgot that Peter had asked him. But I don't think Jesus made that kind of mistake. Frankly, because the truth is, I don't think very many people would. I don't think that, I mean, if you were in the room and someone asked you where you're going, I don't think you would end up, you know, a few minutes later saying, no one here has asked me where I'm going, especially when he had answered Peter's question. So he knew that Peter had asked it. So when Jesus said, none of you asked me where you're going, I'm not really sure how he means that, but he must mean it differently than what Peter meant, and I don't know what the answer would be. That's a good question. That's a good difficulty.
Has anybody asked that question before, perhaps?
I don't know if anyone's ever asked it of me, but I know I've noticed that myself in my studies in John, and I've not known what the answer is either.
Okay. Well, we'll keep believing. Thank you, Steve. God bless.
All right. God bless you, too. Yeah, well, I don't see how there'd be any challenge to believing in this, necessarily. Jesus was pretty smart, and it wouldn't take a real smart guy to realize that Peter had asked that question a few minutes earlier, and for him to say, none of you asked me where I'm going, he must mean something like, you know, you're not inquiring further for information about this, or you're not showing enough interest in it. You know, I'm not sure exactly how he meant it when he says, none of you asked me. Technically, someone had asked him, but it's possible that his statement, the import of his statement, is somewhat different. Like I said, that you're not showing the kind of interest, you know, in my leaving that I would have thought you would. I gave you an answer to Peter's question, but I would have thought that would spark more interest and more inquiry, but it hasn't. I don't know. I mean, I can't really answer for Jesus on that one, because it's not obvious what he means. Not to me. Maybe it is to somebody else. Maybe someone listening will know, because I don't know everything. Some people out there might know. Let's talk to Hunter from Tacoma, Washington, our third Washington caller in a row here. Hunter, you know, I just realized, Hunter, I'm going to have to take a break here in just a few seconds. Maybe I should take your call after the break. Would that be okay?
Yeah, that'd be fine.
Okay, I'll tell you, I'm just going to put you on hold here because I'm going to have to take a break real quick, and I'm going to come to you first after the break.
Okay, no problem.
All righty. Yeah, we do have a break because some of our stations are leaving our network at this point. They only take the first half hour. The show goes on for another hour, and most of our stations carry it. So if your station doesn't, you can listen to the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com, or from the app, which you can get from our website, and you can listen to it on your phone. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, excuse me. Also, our website is thenarrowpath.com. There you can get all kinds of free resources. You can also donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Those of you who are staying with us, stay tuned for 30 seconds and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we are back. Thanks for waiting, and we're going to go back to the phone lines. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour, and then we're done today. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Hunter, who waited through the break, as I asked. Thank you, Hunter, and welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. First of all, I just wanted to give a shout-out to my grandma and grandpa, probably watching right now.
Oh, great.
They were or listening, I should say. Secondly, my question was, have you heard of a guy named Apostle John Chi?
I don't recall having heard of him. Is he does he write, or is he on TV or radio or something?
So I last weekend I was at a church conference in Pasco, Washington, and I think his ministry is in Africa, but pretty sure he's just well known all over. But yeah, I guess just I witnessed probably the first time I witnessed like the spiritual realm of like people getting demons cast out and many healings, which was really awesome. Mm-hmm. I was just wondering if you had any ideas on his ministry.
Well, I don't know anything about his ministry. I know that a lot of African pastors call themselves apostle or bishop and things like that. It's among African Christians, these titles are very important to them. I was in Africa preaching to about 50 pastors. Wasn't it about 50 or was it? Yeah, about 50 pastors in Cameroon last year. And
oh, wow.
They were almost stumbled by the fact that I was just called Steve. They want to call me Bishop Greg or, you know, Apostle Greg or something like that. But that's their culture. I think it's sad that they feel those titles are important. But I don't believe. Let me put it this way: I don't believe that somebody is an apostle just because they call themselves apostle. Now, if he is casting out demons and doing signs and wonders, there is, in some cases, reason to believe that a person who does those things could be an apostle, because that's what Paul mm-hmm. referred to as signs of an apostle. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, he speaks about the signs of an apostle that were done through his ministry, through signs and wonders and so forth. So he referred to such things as the signs of an apostle. But we can't assume that just because someone does those things that they must be an apostle, because people like Philip and Stephen in the book of Acts also did signs and wonders, and neither of them were called apostles. Stephen was, he wasn't called anything except a deacon, and Philip was called an evangelist. So there might be people who are not apostles who also do those things. As far as the reality of casting demons out of people, I certainly believe that's a real phenomenon and a real ministry. Healing also, I believe the Holy Spirit can heal today too. I don't know what this man teaches. I would be more inclined to decide how I feel about him if I knew what it is he's teaching, because Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1, that if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams rises up among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, which comes to pass, but he says, let's go after other gods, he says, then don't believe that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. He's, the Lord your God is testing you to see if you love the Lord with all your heart or not. So, I mean, if a man was preaching another gospel, contrary to the gospel of Christ, then no matter how many signs and wonders he did, I would reject his ministry. But if he's preaching Christ, well, and there's also demons being cast out and miracles being done, and I'd say it sounds like a good ministry. But I would never endorse the ministry of somebody who I don't know anything about based on just one report, because obviously a man might do well in one meeting. And yet in other venues he might teach heresies or something else. So I really can't I can't put my stamp of approval or disapproval on the man, since I'm totally ignorant of him.
Yeah, I see. Well, yeah, that's all I had. Thank you very much.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Hunter. Thanks for joining us. All right, our next caller is Earl from Roseville, California. Earl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. Now, one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not commit adultery, and yet referring to 2 Samuel 12, after Nathan the prophet rebukes David with a parable about the rich man stealing the poor man's little ewe lamb, and then he goes on in speaking for God, Nathan goes on and says, you are the man, and thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, wives plural. So it looks like God is condoning concubines. He's given apparently Saul's concubines to King David. So how would you explain this?
Right, and Nathan goes on to say, and if that wasn't enough, I would have given you more of them.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. Well, this simply illustrates that what the Bible means by adultery does not take into consideration the institution of polygamy. Adultery, a man committed adultery when he slept with another man's wife. Now, Saul was dead, so his wives and concubines were widows. In the Middle East, including Israel, it was not uncommon, although not everybody practiced it, but it was not uncommon and not considered immoral for a man to have multiple wives, as long as he didn't have some other man's wife. If you sleep with another man's wife, you're committing adultery. If you take numerous wives yourself, well, you may be doing something that's not well advised, and it might even be wrong in some sense, but it's not called adultery because it's marriage. Adultery is when you violate a marriage covenant. And of course, if you live in a society where your marriage covenant, let's say you're a man, and your marriage covenant does not bind you to have only one wife, you could have marriage covenants with multiple wives. But if you violate another man's marriage covenant by sleeping with his wife, that would be adultery. Now, I'm not saying that polygamy is okay. I'm just saying that polygamy was not in the category of adultery in biblical times. It was not considered to be so. We might condemn polygamy on other grounds, not because it's adultery, because apparently it's not, if a man had multiple wives, but on the grounds that that's simply not what God wants people to do. God doesn't want marriages to be made up of multiple wives. God made marriage one way, and Jesus mentioned that in the 19th chapter of Matthew. When he was talking about divorce, he was saying, haven't you heard that when God made them in the beginning, he made them male and female? And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he said, you know, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Then they said, well, why did Moses then permit to give a writing of divorcement and divorce our wives? And Jesus said, well, because of the hardness of your heart, God permitted it. But he said, from the beginning, it was not so. Now, what he means by that is that's not how God designed marriage in the beginning. Now, he's there talking about divorce, not polygamy. But divorce was another aspect of, falling short of the pattern of marriage that God did not fully condemn in the Old Testament. Just like polygamy, he did not fully condemn. Both divorce and polygamy are examples of a deviation, though, from the pattern that God wanted marriage to be. And Jesus pointed out that's the case. He said, you know, when God made it, he made it this way. And then when they said, well, why did Moses permit this alteration? Jesus said, well, it wasn't that way from the beginning. And so Jesus seems to compel his anyone who wants to follow his teachings, which would be anyone who's a Christian, to model marriage as much as possible after the way that God designed it. And that would not be polygamy. It's interesting, too, because although the Old Testament doesn't condemn polygamy, we find that when God made man, and it was God's desire that man would multiply and fill the earth and be fruitful, he only gave the man one wife. Just think how much more quickly Adam could fill the earth with his offspring if he had 10 wives or 100 wives, because obviously a man with multiple wives could have them all pregnant at the same time, but a man with only one wife can only have one baby or twins or something at a time. And yet God, who wanted the world to be populated and only made one man, he only gave him one wife, which means that although God wanted the world populated, he did not want it done through polygamy. He didn't want that done at the expense of compromising the model of marriage that God had in mind. Now, compromising that model is something we do see in the Old Testament, both through polygamy and through divorce, neither of which were called adultery in the Old Testament. Now, we know that Jesus calls divorce and remarriage adultery in the New Testament if it doesn't, you know, if it's not for proper grounds. And perhaps he would see, polygamy that way too, though he never spoke directly about it. But Paul spoke about marriage in 1 Corinthians. Well, he talked about it in 1 Corinthians, but he also did in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, he said that it's a picture of Christ and the church. And Christ only has one church. I mean, some people think he might have thousands of churches because there's so many denominations, but he only has one church, the body of Christ, one bride. And so this is the way that God wants our marriages to look. That is monogamous and lifelong. So you do find that God permits polygamy and concubinage in the Old Testament without any real criticism of it. However, in every case we read of where a man had multiple wives and children by them, there was jealousy between the wives and jealousy between the sons of the different wives. In other words, you never find anything other than a dysfunctional family where you have polygamy. Interestingly, the Bible does not make a law against polygamy, but it seems to teach us about polygamy by the examples that it gives, because there's never any marriage or any family that is other than dysfunctional that is polygamous in the Old Testament.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. I really appreciate that.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you, Earl. All right, our next caller is Pat from Nickel Valley, Washington, another Washington caller. Pat, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I got a question about 1 John chapter 5, verse 16.
Yeah.
Where it talks about
the sin unto death.
Yeah, yeah. And then he goes into, you should pray for him. And then he also says about
all right. Yeah, he does say, he says we should pray for those if they commit a sin not unto death, but we should not necessarily pray for those who commit a sin unto death.
Right. What does that mean to you?
Well, I'll tell you what it means to me, and I'll tell you what it means to others, because others disagree with me. Many commentators would suggest that when John speaks about a sin unto death, that he's talking about a particular sin, which once it has been committed, inevitably a person will go to hell. Inevitably a person will be lost. That death is the unavoidable result, and there's no sense praying for them, because they can't repent, because they've committed this particular sin. Now, those who believe that this is what John's referring to usually would link this to what Jesus said about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Some people call this the unpardonable sin, though Jesus doesn't call it an unpardonable sin. What he does say is those who commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. That's not the same thing as saying it's unpardonable, because it is possible that he means the reason it won't be forgiven is because they'll never repent. If a person doesn't repent, they won't be forgiven, but that doesn't mean what they did was unpardonable if they had repented. I don't think there's any sin, and I don't think John, in writing 1 John, believed there is any sin that we could not be forgiven of if we repent. He says in 1 John, the same book, chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then he says in verse 9 of the same chapter, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John does not seem to believe there's any sin that cannot be forgiven if we will repent of it. So what does he mean when he talks about sinning unto death? I don't think he's talking about sinning unforgivably, because, I mean, he could have used that expression. He could have said anyone who sees a brother sin an unpardonable sin, don't pray for him. But he doesn't use that term. He says unto death. Now, sinning unto death, what does that mean? Well, we know that Jesus told the church of Smyrna to be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Now, being faithful unto death means as long as you're alive until you die, unto the point of death, you should be faithful to God. Now, if we take that same phraseology and say, what if someone is sinning unto death? That would suggest to me that they have continued sinning until they died. Now, this would be a very helpful understanding of it. It's a very natural understanding of what it means to sin unto death, or not unto death. John mentions both. He says, if you see your brother sin a sin that is not unto death, pray for him, and God will restore him. But he says there is such a thing as sinning unto death, and he says I wouldn't say you should pray for that. If he means, if your brother is a sinner, he's not repentant, but he's still alive, he hasn't sinned unto death yet, there's still hope, pray for him. If he has sinned unto death, though, that is, if he's died in his sins, well, don't pray for him then. This would seemingly forbid, praying for people, out of purgatory and stuff like the Roman Catholic Church does. But many people don't believe that sinning unto death is just referring to something as simple as what I suggested. I'm a simple man, and I take the phrase in its most obvious sense, and I don't try to. I think if John was meaning something more esoteric, then he probably would have used terms that were a little clearer. Because after all, how would I know if somebody has sinned an unpardonable sin? The Bible's not even that clear on what the unpardonable sin is. It's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but what that is not 100% clear. I mean, I know people who are pretty sure they know what it means, but the point is there's different views on what it means. And furthermore, how would I know if someone has blasphemed the Holy Spirit or not? I mean, if that's what John's talking about, how would I know if, I mean, he's giving practical instructions. Pray for these people, but don't pray for these people. Which people? Well, if he means people who've committed the unpardonable sin, don't pray for them. Well, how in the world am I going to know if they've done that? How can I follow those instructions?
Only God knows that.
But I would know if my friend has died in his sins or not, because he's not breathing anymore. You know?
Right. And the last sentence, dear children, keep yourself from idols. What do you think that idols today are? I mean, back then, they were stone and wood and all that. But what do you think in the modern day that we live in, what do you think that idols would be?
Paul says in Ephesians 5:5 that covetousness is idolatry, which is interesting because covetousness is love of money. And that strongly suggests that Paul sees loving money as a form of idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
And although money is not something that anyone bows down to and worships in the sense that they used to worship idols, but it at least gives us reason to believe that putting something in too high a valuation, especially in place of God, would be idolatry. So people will sometimes, people can put anything in place of God. I would say whatever they are finding their security in is a substitute for God, because we are supposed to put our complete trust in God, right, and find our security in Him. So if somebody's finding security in their marriage, finding security in their job, finding security in their popularity, that would be, those would seemingly be idols. If they're trusting in those things instead of in God. Also, of course, there are people who adulate other people. I mean, we have rock stars, we have movie stars,
right.
We have, you know, sports heroes and so forth. And certainly it is not impossible to imagine that some of these people are worshipped by their fans, judging by the fawning over them and the total absorption and interest in them that some people have. That would certainly look like idolatry to me. So there, any number of things might be idols in our lives. The main thing for us is to make sure that nothing is more important to us than God Himself.
So and basically, what I get out of it is anything that keeps you from God can become an idol then.
Right, and I know some people who've actually used idolatry in the place of the more popular addictions. When people are said to be addicted to sex or addicted to pornography or addicted to gambling or addicted to alcohol or addicted to drugs or whatever, there are people, Christians, who think that, you know, since the Bible doesn't use the word addiction, that the more proper biblical word for that is idolatry. Because obviously if you're involved in a practice that is ungodly and you won't stop it, then that matters more to you than God. And that would be a form of idolatry, too.
Yeah. Well, you got other callers. I'm going to let you go.
Okay, it's good talking to you. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Pat, we don't have other callers. We have cleared the switchboard for the first time in this hour. And we do have a few minutes left. So if anyone wants to be on the program, we have a few minutes left, but you'll have to seize the moment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Janet, who's calling from Paradise, California. Janet, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah.
Thanks for calling. Hi, Janet.
Hi, is this Steve?
It is. Hi.
Hi. I guess I'm listening to the radio. I should turn that off.
You should turn the radio off, yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I wanted to know what the scriptures were in John that the man was asking about when Peter asked him why couldn't he go. And then he later on said that, why haven't you, like the rest of them, asked me where I'm... Do you remember that?
John 13:36, it says, okay. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And then over in chapter 16, verse 5, Jesus said, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? So.
That changes things. Because I was thinking that he said, why haven't you asked me? You know, why haven't the rest of you asked me or whatever?
Well, yeah, he might actually mean that. Let me just point out something that in John's gospel, sometimes he does make sort of a sweeping statement when it really is supposed to be qualified, because sometimes it says, no man receives our testimony, but to whoever does receive it, you know, God is given. Well, for example, in John 1, verse 11, it says he came to his own and his own did not receive him, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Now he says his own didn't receive him. That's a general sweeping statement. He was not received by his own people. And yet those people who did receive him were certainly those of his own people. So
yes.
You have a similar thing and I'm trying to remember where it was in chapter, I think it's in chapter 3, but I, oh yeah, chapter 3, verse 32 and 33. It says, what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Then the next verse says, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. So one mm-hmm. verse says, no one receives his testimony. And then the next verse says, anyone who does receive his testimony has certified that God is true. So the statement, no one receives his testimony, his own did not receive him, sound like they're kind of universal statements. But then both cases, they give an exception. You know, well, but those who do. And therefore, when Jesus said, none of you asks me where I'm going, he might be implying, well, none of you except Peter has. And
yeah,
I think
that's
more
what I'm...
And I think more of you should be asking. Yeah, I think more of you should be showing an interest in this than just him.
That's what I was thinking. Yeah. Okay, well, that's all I had. I just wanted to get that clarified.
I appreciate that input.
Okay, thank you so much, Steve. I listen to you almost every day.
Oh, great. Well, I thank you for calling. God bless you. Kim from Pittsburgh, California is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Kim.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Yes.
I had a question and really wanted to get your opinion on someone. I was doing some reading on a book, and you may be familiar with it, called Understanding the Purpose and Power of Prayer by Dr. Miles Monroe. And anyway, I kind of, as a spinoff, started doing some YouTubing and came across a lot of, sermons that he did and conferences that he held, but there are a couple of things that in reviewing that kind of puzzled me a little bit.
Let me just mention, we only have about 2 minutes left, so maybe you could just get to the question directly.
Okay, sure. Well, his teaching primarily is on the kingdom of God. Just wanted to get your opinion and insight on that, whereas, you know, he's saying not necessarily anything about the blood and things of that nature.
What does he say about the kingdom of God, in a nutshell? What's his point?
Just that's the primary focus of Christ's ministry, and so it should be of us as well.
Okay, well, I agree with that. I mean, Jesus' main focus was the kingdom of God. His first recorded words of his ministry in Mark 1:15 are, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel." And when Jesus sent out the 12 two by two in Matthew 10, he told them to go out and preach the kingdom of God. When he sent out the 70 in Luke chapter 10, he said, go out and preach, the kingdom of God is at hand. When he told his parables, most of his parables, he began by saying, what is the kingdom of God like? It's like this. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a woman putting yeast in 3 measures of meal or whatever. Jesus was always talking about the kingdom of God. In fact, he said, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Now, this does not exclude reference to the blood of Jesus. This does not exclude reference to his death and resurrection for our sins. Certainly, that is an important part of the whole message of the kingdom. But it is true that the kingdom of God is the main subject that Jesus preached about. Now, I don't know what Miles Monroe actually says about it, because I haven't listened to him, so I don't know if I agree with what he says on the kingdom of God, but I do agree with him if he says that the main subject of the gospel is the kingdom of God. That is, that's what we find in the teaching of Jesus. I appreciate your call today and all who called today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Want to remind anyone living in Southern California that we have our morning study tomorrow morning at 6:30 at Panera Bread. And you can find out more about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.